Would you pray with us? Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we praise Thee, O Lord, for Thou art good and Thou art worthy of all praise and adoration. Our feeble lips are not able, Father, to give Thee the praise that You are deserving of, but we pray, Father, that You just look at our hearts and see that we love You, and tune our hearts, Heavenly Father, to sing praise unto Thee. We're mindful of those who are sick and afflicted, those who are not able to assemble with us, but Father, You're able to meet with them, and we pray that You'd bless, heal, and restore according to Thy righteous will. We pray, Father, for the church, wherever she's met together this day, pray that Your people would be revived and that we might rejoice in Thee. But bless us here, Heavenly Father, and supply our needs. Bless me to preach the gospel, Heavenly Father, and bless each one of us to hear and to understand Your word. Help us to take the message, Father, as coming from Thee, and help us to praise Thee for it, but help us to serve Thee in acceptable manner in days to come. Forgive us, Father, our sins and our shortcomings, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and I'll read verses 12 through 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John, Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. As I have expressed earlier, and in talking to several different ministers, we feel that there's a beginning of a desire for revival among our people. And several of my minister brethren have told me that they see evidence, they see signs, and granted they're small signs, of a moving of the Holy Spirit. The Lord willing, if He continues to direct me in this path, I'm going to be preaching messages concerning revival in days to come. I certainly don't know the minds and hearts of God's people, but in visiting different churches, talking to different people, it is my opinion that among our people there are few and very few that are really desiring revival. There are a lot of others that say, yeah, we need it, and boy, if it happened, that'd be all right, but you know, I'm just kind of satisfied right here, and I'm just going to continue to do what I've been doing and let somebody else get revived. It seems to be the attitude of our people. I don't believe we'll see a revival until a general change of God's people takes place. And we desire God. But if there is to be a revival, I believe it will begin with prayer. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. What I've read to you are the events following the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory. These men who are named here and these that had gathered for prayer, the apostles had been with the crucified and risen Savior. They had walked with Him. They had heard His teachings for about 3.5 years, but they had seen Him put to death and laid in the tomb. And it seems that there was just a general disappointment there. They didn't really understand all that Jesus had been teaching them. He had told them that He was going to rise from the dead, and they'd wonder, what does that mean? In almost every case, when Jesus talked about rising from the dead, the apostles started talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, what's my position going to be? So they simply didn't get the message. But when Jesus rose from the dead, and He really began to bring into focus all those things that they'd been teaching, then those apostles had a different attitude. But still there was something lacking. There was still something to wait for. And Jesus had told them, wait for the promise of the Father. He said, which you've heard of me. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said, truly John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So that time is coming when the Holy Ghost is going to come down upon you. That event that we recognize today, we call it the Day of Pentecost. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Jews celebrated Pentecost every year? And there must have been thousands of days of Pentecost. We talk about the Day of Pentecost because that was the day that the church was empowered by the presence of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to remind you that we're not looking for another day of Pentecost. We're not looking for the Holy Ghost to come down as He did that day. That was a unique event. It doesn't need to happen again. The Holy Spirit is still with the church, and His power is still with the church. The problem is, we don't recognize His power, and we've kind of lost, I guess, the knowledge of how to take hold of His power. And that's what the church needs today, is to take hold of the power that God has already given us. And I want to remind you that Jesus had a purpose for these apostles. He told them that you shall be witnesses of me. Verse 8, He said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in Judea, in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to start right here where you are. And then you're going to go in this region where you are. Then you're going to that strange region of the Samaritans and to the uttermost parts of the world. It's like a concentric circle that began there in Jerusalem, and it was just to spread out. And you know, Jesus never intended for there to be a stop in that spread. And I don't think it was His intention for things to work out as it did. As the church began to move and is going into new land and people rejoicing in the gospel, but it seemed like it was dying back there where it started. And that's the case today. Christianity in Jerusalem is very small, very weak. It's just traditions that without very much power. And in all those places, and that's England at one time was sending missionaries all over the world, and missionaries came here. England is dominated by Muslims today. They're a minority of the population, and they have such power that it won't be long till that will be a Muslim nation completely. And that trend will follow here. And you know, we're a few years behind, but it's happening here. And if the church doesn't wake up, it won't be too many years until the United States will be a Muslim country. And we're just happy and satisfied to come to church on Sunday and then go about doing our thing all the other time. The church is just as lukewarm as it was at Laodicea. And unless we wake up, Christianity is going to have no power, no influence in this country. Jesus had a purpose for them. He has a purpose for us. That is to be witnesses of Him. He doesn't require everybody to be Bible scholars. He doesn't require everybody to be preachers of the gospel, but He requires everybody to be believers, followers, disciples. And you know, man possessed with a legion of demons that Jesus cast out, He told him, go home, tell your friends what good things the Lord has done for you. And every one of us can do at least that much. So these people were gathered together, and Pentecost did not come because these people gathered together to pray. God had prophesied and promised what happened at Pentecost hundreds of years before. In the book of Joel, and I'm not going to turn back and read there, but Joel chapter 2, verse 28, there's a promise of exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. And Peter stood up to preach, and he said, this is it. This is what Joel prophesied of. And Jesus himself, as I just read to you, told the apostles to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. That's a promise that he's coming. Wait for the promise of the Father. Their praying didn't cause it to come, but nothing in the world they could have done would have prevented it from happening. God said it's going to come. But because they embraced that promise, because they wanted what God had promised, they were praying for it, and they were a part of it. We've been in Bible study, studying in the book of Esther. I want to give you a passage from the book of Esther, chapter 4, and you'll remember this. This is Mordecai addressing Esther. You know, the decree's gone out that the Jews are to be destroyed. Mordecai has told his niece Esther, you go in and, to the king and plead for us. And she says, you know, you can't go before the king unless he invites you. And if you try to go before the king without being invited, you might very well be put to death. Unless he holds out that scepter, you know, to come into his presence uninvited means death. But this is what Mordecai says. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This may be the very reason God brought you here, to bring deliverance to the Jews. But Mordecai says, if you just sit back and be quiet, the Lord's going to deliver his people. Deliverance and enlargement is going to come, but you and your house will be destroyed. Well, let me tell you, the same principle holds true today. God is going to have a lively, vibrant church in the earth somewhere. It can be here, or it can be in China, or Mexico, or Southeast Asia, wherever God chooses to take it. It can be there, or it can be here if we stand up and be what God has called us to be by embracing the promise of God and praying. But you know, that sounds very simple. And there are a number of promises. I'll read you one, that, Lord willing, at the end of the service. But Jesus promises, if you ask, you know, the Father will give it to you. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. So many promises. If you pray, that prayer is going to be answered. But let's look in the book of James for just a moment. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now this is talking especially about one who is physically ill, one who is suffering, and James said, pray in that situation. But notice he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now that language leads me to believe there are prayers that are not especially fervent. You know, we can pray for a sick child, and we hear all the time, and you see it on Facebook, and you might hear of a church down there in Georgia somewhere that a child that's sick, and we pray for them. But is it the same as if your child is sick? Doesn't it get fervent when it's your child? So there's a difference in our prayer. But he also said the effectual fervent prayer. Well, that leads me to believe that not all prayers are effectual. Not all prayers have the desired effect. And James earlier in the book said, you have not because you ask not. Or you ask and you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. You're just praying for self. And those prayers are not answered. They're not effectual. In the original language, the phrase effectual, fervent prayer, that's one word in the Greek language. And I've said a number of times, I kind of butcher the English language and how much more the Greek language. But the original word is energeo, energetic, a prayer that is energized. And there are those who say that it must be energized by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's just common knowledge. If our prayers are not energized by the Holy Spirit, they'll be ineffectual. But I believe we've got to put some energy in it. I believe we've got to be devoted. We don't just... I've got my prayer list somewhere in my Bible. But I go through every morning and I pray and I read through that. It's habitual. And I have to confess that sometimes there's not much energy in it. Sometimes I get caught up in, I've got to get through this so I can get on to what I need to do or what I want to do. And until I can stop and put some energy, my energy and the energy of the Holy Spirit in it, it's not going to have very much effect. But the promise is the effectual, fervent prayer, that energized prayer of a righteous man, it avails. It doesn't change God's mind, but it puts us in a position to receive God's blessing. And I want you to notice, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but James first of all said, confess your faults one to another. Before you pray, you need to get your relationships right with one another. You know, you can't pray in just any kind of condition. If you've got unforgiveness in your heart toward a brother or a sister, do you think God is going to hear your prayers? So the first step is we get ourselves in a position and in a condition to pray. And then we put the energy in our prayers. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And I want us to look at the pattern, and I believe this is a pattern that we need to be following. In the 14th verse, did you catch a pattern of prayer in that verse? Well, I hope that we'll find it as we go along. First, notice, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with these brethren. I'm not going to emphasize this point too much, but he mentions the women. You know, men have a place, and one of the faults of not only the church, but our society today, is men just haven't taken their place. And there's a push in society today to feminize society. You know, what they is it the week of women or month of women or something is going on? Well, that's all well and good, but God has an order. He placed men in places of authority in the church, and it's sad that when women have to take up men's positions sometimes. But I thank God for the women in their position in the church. And don't ever feel like you're inferior or left out or anything else. But notice he says, these all. All the church. Evidently, and I take this language to mean, it numbers the church, and from all those thousands that followed Jesus, at this point, the followers of Jesus Christ upon the earth are 120 people. But they are all assembled together. Probably the last time in history that all the church is assembled in one place because of the phenomenal growth that took place. But it's got to be all the church involved in praying, in seeking God, and seeking revival. All the church. You know, we got a lot of names on our church roll that says they're members of the church. Are they members of the church? They may be God's children. They may be redeemed. They may have a home in heaven. But as far as being a part of this church, they're not. And I suggest that we may have some that come once in a while. But I don't know that I would consider them really a part of the church when they come just when it's convenient. But all the church must be united in seeking God. And these all continued. Now, in our English language, continued just means we go on and on. But the Greek word is a little bit different. The original word for continued means strong. It means steadfast. It means they stuck to it. It means they persevered. They gave it their constant attention. It means that that was their first and foremost occupation, is to pray. Now, I understand we have lives. I understand people have to make a living. I understand all those things. But God said, my house shall be a house of prayer. He wasn't talking about this physical house. He's talking about my household, my family are going to be a family of prayer. And it must be a constant part of our lives. They all continued with one accord. They had one desire. And that was that promise of God. Jesus told them to wait for the promise, and that was their goal. The church was united in that desire. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand or testify out loud or anything else. Do you want revival? And if you do, why do you want it? You know, you can start naming off things. Well, look at the shape our country's in. You know, those politicians up there in Washington, they're not interested in anything good about doing good for this country. They're just opposing one another. And that's all of them. It's not one party over the other. They're just, us against them is the mentality up there. Think about all that's going on in our society, the drugs and the violence and shootings in school and all those other things. Think about what has happened in the American families, the divisions in the families, and little children raising themselves, and just all of those things. Aren't those good reasons for revival? Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, those are symptoms of a disease. And you can ask any doctor. You can treat symptoms of disease, and it might give you a little temporary relief. But you have to deal with the disease rather than the symptoms. And the disease in our nation, the disease in our families, and the disease in our churches is that we have forsaken God. And until we have a desire for God Himself, not for what God will do for us, but when we desire God and start seeking that with one accord, then we have hope of revival. In the book of Psalms, in the 42nd division, this will be a familiar passage, but this is the attitude that every one of us need, and I'm speaking to myself as probably more so than to you. Psalm 42, beginning at the first verse, the psalmist says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Now the picture there is the hart is a deer-like creature. And the picture is that that hart is being chased by the hunters or by the dogs or whatever, and he's running from the enemy. And he's run till he's parched and dry. His tongue is hanging out. He's desiring and needing water. And the psalmist said, "I need God just like that." Every one of us needs God to that degree. But sometimes it takes a little chasing by the enemy till we recognize our need for God. But he says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He's longing for the place of public worship where God manifests himself in a unique way. "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is thy God?" Is that not the cry of our nation around us? They look at Christianity and they say, "Where is your God?" And they say it mockingly. We don't need your God. We don't want your God. Where is he? "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy day." So the psalmist says, "I remember those days when we went up to worship. A crowd of people going up to worship and singing hymns of praise as we went. I long for those days." And he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You know, I may be separated from God, but God's not separated from me. God will bless his people. And I believe just as we ought to be thirsting and longing for God, I believe God is longing for us to come back home in praise and adoration. When we, with one accord, desire God. Now, make one more point in the book of Acts. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication are almost synonymous words. In fact, sometimes in Scripture it looks like they're used interchangeably. What's the difference? And why would Luke here name both prayer and supplication? Well, I don't know that I can give you a sure answer, but some of the Bible scholars give different opinions, and I'll share them with you. Some say that prayer is for good, for blessings of God. And supplication is that God would withhold the evil, take away all the trouble, and show us good. Some, and I believe this may be the case, some believe that prayer is for general petitions for God. It's like we've been praying for all our churches, and almost every Sunday I pray to bless the church wherever she's met together. That's just a general prayer. But we've begun to be specific, haven't we? We name a particular church, and that's what supplication prayer is just general blessing. Supplication is for specific blessings. And we're praying and naming churches and preachers and praying that prayer from Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1 and all those petitions that Paul prayed. Lord, give these things. Give us a knowledge of your will. Give us joy in serving thee. Help us to be founded in love. And all those things, we pray in a very specific manner. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. all the church together. Now, let me give you, I promise, the one of the promises of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, I'll read verses 18 through 22. And I'm sure this will be a very familiar scene to you. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 18. God's Word says, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. When he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." Now, I know that I'm running out of time and I don't want to get into this. That fig tree had a lot of leaves, but no fruit. It had the show of life, but it had no fruitfulness. We need to ask ourselves as a church, do we have a lot of leaves? The show of life, but where is the fruit? And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon the fig tree withered away." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." Now I know that I'm probably peculiar in my thoughts and my beliefs. And there are a lot of people that make this a figurative saying. And Jesus said, if you've got a mountain, a problem in your life, or whatever it might be, if you just pray, then it'll be taken away. But I look at Jesus' language, and he said, if you say to this mountain, and I believe that he pointed to one of those mountains round about Jerusalem, pointed his finger to that literal mountain, and say, if you have faith and doubt not, you can say to that mountain, be thou removed, and it will be. Now, I understand that there are a lot of qualifications for prayer. It has to be according to God's will. It has to be for his honor and glory and not for mine. There's a lot of qualifications. I can't conceive of an instance where it would be necessary or needful for me to tell a mountain to move. But if that situation ever arises, I believe that's a literal promise. If I just believe and trust God, it'll be done. But what I came for was verse 22. And notice very carefully the language in this verse, the words of our Savior. And all things, in my Bible that word all is circled, I emphasize all things, and I ask you what's left out. What's not included in all? Can you think of anything? All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, there's the qualification. If you ask believing, it becomes an effectual prayer. If you fervently, believing, pray, it shall come to pass. Now, if we're praying for revival, don't you think we ought to start acting revived? If we believe that God is going to give revival, now, what's it going to be like if we have revival? Well, I've never experienced a revival, so I can't tell you. But I believe that people want to know more of the Word of God. So doesn't that mean that I've got to be studying and be a little deeper? You know, Paul talks about people that have been fed with milk instead of meat. I think when revival comes, people are going to want more meat. So shouldn't I be preparing myself to give them what they need? So if we really believe the Lord's going to revive us, we need to be revived. We need to start acting revived. But we can offer up words. we can show our green leaves without any fruit, or we can be a fruit-bearing people. I pray that above all things, that all the church will continue in one accord, seeking God. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.